vanished. The money was gone. We had invested about a decade ago. We had invested, our family, we had invested in something important to us, and then the money was gone. And so were the people. They were gone with no answers, no resolution, and we were in a dilemma. People who had gained our confidence and even our friendship had seemingly betrayed us, and there were no answers to be given. And so Catherine and I were stuck, having poured in 2 years of savings into this investment, not only losing any potential for interest or gain, but losing the entire principal as well. We were heartbroken. We felt betrayed. We felt all kinds of things. We even felt scared financially. But then the question was, what are we going to do about it? And that's what today's message is about. In 1 Corinthians, it's about divisions, even lawsuits among the people. And so maybe you've encountered a situation with fellow believers where you've asked yourself, what do we do? Do we seek restitution through the legal system? Do we try our best to pursue reconciliation some other way? What do we do? Well, fortunately for us today, the Bible is going to give us some amazing answers from 1 Corinthians. What does the Bible say? What's our go-to approach? How do we treat others when we've been mistreated? Well, our answer at that time, some 10 years ago, was to do nothing. And we found peace in that. We found peace in doing nothing. And we were willing to be wronged. Now, I'm not saying that that's always the right thing to do or the God thing to do, but I do think that it begs a lot of questions, doesn't it? When you get wronged, when you're treated poorly, when you are treated in a way that doesn't seem fair, what is your response? You know, this passage, it's not just about lawsuits and divisions. It's about any time we're tempted to seek revenge, and in fact, any time we're tempted. This whole passage is about divisions and about temptation, and it's a beautiful part of God's Word. So let's jump right in. The first thing we see is that you are better than divisions. You're above divisions. And my hope, my prayer for all of us this morning is that this is the thought that we walk away with, that we are better than division and we are above division. Why? Because we know our identity in Jesus Christ. And so when the temptation to divide, when the temptation to get revenge, when the temptation is there, we can go back to that same old attitude that we love and cherish here. I'm one with Jesus. I'm a royal priest. I'm a part of a holy nation. I've got a new identity, and I am above this. I'm dead to that thought. I'm alive to you, God, and I don't need to stoop so low. So check this out. We begin in verse 1. He says, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now, I don't know about you, but I find this verbiage here pretty alarming, that we're going to judge the world. I mean, I thought that was God's business. Remember, our Christian theology is that God is the judge, and God is going to judge the world. And we go to Revelation 20 and 21, and we find that the Father sits on his throne, and there's an incredible judgment at the end of the age, and he makes the verdicts. But this passage says something very peculiar. It says that you're involved. It says that you will judge the world. So apparently, we, being part of God's family, we get invited into making these judgment calls at the end of the age. And maybe my heart in sharing this passage this morning, maybe my heart is for us to move from a place of being worried about final judgment to actually seeing that we participate in the judging, and rightly so, because we are a royal priesthood, and yet the Corinthians didn't know it. And they were shacking up with prostitutes, and they were involved in pagan stuff, and they were compromising. Why? Because they thought they were down low when they've been high and lifted up. They lost sight of their identity, and therefore their behavior followed. They were acting like people who might be judged for their sins when they themselves were the judges of the world, it says. Wow. There's so much here in the Corinthians. They're bickering and they're disputing and they're engaged in all kinds of divisions and factions. We've already seen it. They're worshiping their baptizer practically. Remember, they're already chopped up into denominations in a way. They're following Paul or Apollos or Cephas or this person or that person and labeling. And now they're taking each other to court outside of the church anytime they have a fight. And so what he's saying to them is not, you guys are awful people, you need to shape up. No, he's saying the opposite. He's saying you're better than this. You're above this. These divisions are beneath you. And I wonder if you've seen this, that this is God's counsel. This is our Father's counsel to us. He will never, ever shame you into behaving. Now, you may have received your fair share of shame growing up, right? Why can't you be more like your sister? Why can't you be more like that guy? Why can't you be? And so we get shamed, and our parents, being the humans that they are, they start to assume that with a little bit of shame and a little bit of manipulation and a little bit of comparison and a little bit of belittling, that they're going to manipulate you into good behavior. We've all done it. I've done it as a parent. My parents did it. It's so very human to make these sort of attempts. But what is so beautiful about this passage is that God, our Father, does the polar opposite. You know what he does? He says, you're beautiful. In fact, we're going to see in this passage, you're washed and you're justified and you're sanctified and you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the logic. You're a child of light. Therefore, walk as a child of light. Where does the walk come from? The walk comes from the valuing. God has valued us so much and put us in a high place right next to him at the right hand of God. He's put us in this high place, and then he says, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Do you see it? He doesn't belittle us to get behavior. He shows our true position, and then he says, live up to it. In dependency on me, live up, rise to the occasion, because this is who you are. Do you not know that you will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now again, you see, you will preside. I don't understand it all. I don't pretend to understand it all. But there will be a scenario where you will preside like judge and jury over worldly situations that occurred. We will apparently participate. We're invited into making judgment calls that are enormous. I mean, who knows? We may be making judgment calls about some of the greatest sins ever committed and those involved, and with the Holy Spirit living in us, he may bear witness as to the right verdict, the right judgment call, whether someone is in Christ or not in Christ, and the verdict flowing from there. A God who is loving and merciful, yet a judge of righteousness. And we will participate in that. And then he's saying, if that's the case, think about it. You're arguing over the color of the carpet. You're dividing over a paint color on the wall. Churches are famous for that across the world, right? We've had a tremendous amount of unity here, but believe me, traveling from church to church, I have heard the stories, man. They are out there. Music teams and staff teams and churches dividing over some argument that they had, and anger and bitterness and resentment and division and factions. And Paul is saying, who do you people think you are? You will judge the world. You will preside as judge and jury over enormous situations, and yet you can't resolve this? That's what he's saying. And so he says, what? There's not among you one wise guy? You can't find one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But instead, what do we see? Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, I hope you see the spirit of what Paul is sharing here. Because even if you're not struggling with a potential lawsuit, there's something here. Even if you're not struggling with a legal matter, which most of us are not, there's something here. Let's talk about our marriage struggles. Let's talk about our fights with our children. Let's talk about best friends that we've lost over an issue. Let's talk about people that abandon others or abandon us, or we abandon them because of this argument. And here we are. I mean, there's plenty of room to argue today, isn't there? This year, are you kidding me? Survey the world. We can argue over potential presidents. We can argue over responses to the virus. We can argue over looting. We can argue about police. We can argue online. And we could defriend probably 30, 40% of the people that we're connected with if we paid enough attention to their views. We could fight and bicker and divide. And so this applies to us because Paul is saying, sure, have your opinions, but at the end of the day, do you people realize who you are? When there is no United States of America, and that will be, when there is no Canada, when there is no Mexico, when there is no Germany, when there are no nations with boundaries the way we see them today, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, none of this will matter, and you are now above this with an eternal perspective, and our main focus is Jesus Christ. This is the message we deliver. This is the message we deliver to the Democrat. This is the message we deliver to the Republican. This is the message we deliver to the independent. This is the message that we deliver to the human being. Because we are above it all. We are not of this world. We are strangers, aliens in this place. Do you see it? Have your opinions and your convictions, but your identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. There's not among you one wise man who can resolve this. That's Paul's thought. Actually, then, you guys, you've already lost. You think you're going to win the lawsuit? You've already lost. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. You see what he's saying? You engage in this way and you've already lost. Now let's apply this to marriage. 5 minutes into your marriage, 5 years, 5 decades, at some point, you seek in a fleshly way to try to win against your spouse. It's just tempting to do so. We grew up trying to win. And so an issue arises, she tries to win and he tries to win, and everybody loses. In your divisions with people that you're friends with, We put an issue at the forefront and we make it everything. It becomes the glue of the relationship. I will be your friend if you agree with me politically. I will be your friend if you agree with me on this issue. And we make this the glue. We make this the identity of the friendship, the identity of the bond. And then what happens? We fight and we both try to win, and then everybody loses. This is the sort of thing that Paul is saying. It's happening within their congregation. It's happening within their church. He's saying, why not just be willing to lose? Because in a way, what have you got to lose? That's what he's saying. Why not be willing to lose? Because what do you have to lose? Nothing. You have something unshakable and unbreakable that can never be taken, that you'll never lose. Well, Cindy and Clark had their own situation. They went to their pastor for marriage counseling. After several meetings, the three of them somehow decided the solution to their marital stress was to give their newborn baby up for adoption. True story. Who was going to adopt? The pastor's daughter and son-in-law. Cindy and Clark later changed their minds and asked for their baby back, but they were denied by the adoptive parents. And by the time they filed a legal motion to reverse the adoption, the statutory period had expired, closing the door on any hope of legally recovering their baby. Grieving the loss of their daughter, they filed a $200 million lawsuit against the pastor, the church, and the denomination, alleging fraud, breach of fiduciary responsibility, and negligence. Litigation dragged on for 4 years, at which point the parties agreed to conciliation meetings, and during these meetings there was contradictory testimony. They blamed each other, and they were far away from a solution. At the end of the third day of conciliation, these conciliators spent time talking with each party, listening carefully to their pain and gently challenging their attitudes. They also gave them scripture passages to pray through that evening. When the parties walked in the room the next morning, something had changed. You could tell from their facial expressions. Clark asked if he could speak first. Choking back tears, he admitted his failures as a husband and a father 4 years ago, and that had set the stage for this tragic situation. He also said he and Cindy had decided to drop their lawsuit and trust God to guide the church leaders to make whatever restitution they thought was necessary. But it was Clark's next words that blew everyone away. He said he and Cindy had decided to stop fighting to gain custody of their daughter, who they realized had been well-loved for the past 4 years by her adoptive parents and would be absolutely traumatized if she was taken from their home. There was a gasp of relief. And then a wave of tears from the adoptive parents when they realized they no longer had to fear the loss of their new daughter. Then the pastor got up from his chair, walked across the room to kneel in front of Clark and Cindy. He confessed that he had utterly failed them as their pastor by not guiding them onto a different course. In an amazing display of grace, Cindy and Clark embraced him and promised their forgiveness. Then, dropping to his knees, the president of the denomination confessed that the denomination had failed the young couple by not intervening in the situation. At that point, everyone was crying so hard. They had to call a recess, and during the recess, one of the defense attorneys was looking out a window, but you could tell from his trembling body as he was looking out the window that he was crying. He asked, "What is going on in that room. There's a power in that room that I can feel. What is it? It was an amazing opportunity to share Jesus with him. Within a few hours, the group had made an arrangement to allow Clark and Cindy to begin rebuilding a relationship with the child they hadn't seen in 4 years. The denomination voluntarily offered Clark and Cindy compensation for all their legal expenses. The denomination also committed to investing money to train their pastors in biblical conflict resolution. But what was most meaningful to Cindy was the surprise she received a few weeks later. During those meetings, she had shared that she had been forced to sell a family heirloom, a piano, in order to pursue the legal battle. A little while after mediation, a van pulled up in the driveway. Dropping the tailgate, the workmen rolled out a beautiful new piano. They handed Cindy a note from the denominational president. It read, "I regret that we've been unable to locate the piano that you had to sell 4 years ago. I know that it can never be replaced, but I hope this piano will bring you comfort and remind you of how very sorry we are for what you went through and how grateful we are for the grace and forgiveness that you have shown us." Wow. Pretty incredible. A situation that could have been a $200 million lawsuit dragging on for 4 and 6 and 10 years as Christian bites against Christian. And what happened? A Christian, a believer, intervened. God's word came into the picture. People started realizing that the attitudes they were harboring, maybe those attitudes were beneath them. Maybe they were above and better than those attitudes. And as each party began to depend on Jesus, they arrived at this new place. How did they get there? By trying harder? By making a rule that lawsuits are never allowed? No, they reached that place when the Spirit of God penetrated their hearts and minds with a whole new way of thinking, a humble way of thinking, where it wasn't about them winning. It was about being led by Jesus himself. Amen? Next, we see these fleshly ways. You're better than fleshly ways. You're above fleshly ways. The passage continues, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And immediately we get out our to-do list and we say, "Well, I better not do any of these. Have I ever been drunk? Have I ever idolized anything? Have I ever wanted other people's stuff? Have I ever coveted? If I've ever done that, I guess I'm not going to heaven." And do you see what we do? See, this passage is about people who are those things in identity. Now look at the next verse because it's pretty important. I can't count the number of emails that I've received about this passage. People are freaked out because they think they've somehow missed the kingdom because of their behavior. And so they say, "Well, I know the gospel. I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not about works. But what about this passage? Because it says, if you've ever coveted, you can't go to heaven." It doesn't say that. It says, if you're a coveter, if coveting is who you are, you know, if I've ever gotten drunk. No, it says, if you're a drunkard, if drunkard is who you are. But see, he's about to tell them that they're above this, that they're better than this. Look at this. He says, "Such were some of you, but 3 huge things happened to you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, what does this mean? Washed, you're totally forgiven. Did you know that totally forgiven is motivating? People are worried about us teaching total forgiveness. They say it's dangerous. It's only dangerous to Satan. They say it's dangerous. It's only dangerous to the enemy. Because when a person knows that they're washed, they know that they're not the person they used to be. They're above that. They're better than that. They're dead to that, and they're alive to God. Now, it doesn't just say you're washed. It says you're sanctified. Now, I'm not supposed to say that in today's religious world. I'm not supposed to tell you that you're sanctified because that's a process, they say. They call it progressive sanctification. Well, here, Paul calls it done. You were sanctified. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm fully grown up. I'm not saying you're fully mature. I'm not saying you know everything. I'm not saying that your mind is totally renewed. I'm not saying there isn't a process, because clearly there is a process of something, of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a process. But if you were to ask me, are you, as a child of God, set apart for Him or not? The answer is yes. A definitive yes. And friend, that is what sanctified means. It means to be set apart for a purpose. You are not 82% set apart. You're not 43% set apart. You are set apart for a purpose, period. And so you were washed one time and it worked. You were sanctified one time, set apart, and it worked. And you were justified or made righteous one time and it worked. How did this happen? Was it you going to church a lot? Was it you memorizing verses a lot? Was it you volunteering in the nursery a lot? Was it you giving a lot of money? Was it you doing amazing things? No, it's the cross and resurrection. The cross is what washed you with the blood of Jesus, and the resurrection is what justified you, making you new. You were bought with a price, and then you were transformed. So again, do you see the running theme? It is the same message. Sin, you're above it. Sin, you're better than that. Fleshly ways, you're above them. Divisions and factions, that's not who you are. One day, you will preside over the nations. You will make judgment calls about the whole world with Daddy Father sitting right next to you. Do you realize who you are? Well, we arrive at our last portion of this passage, and the message is beautifully the same. You're better than sin, and you're above sin. Paul puts it this way, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." Now, do you look at his logic? Does he say, prostitution is evil, therefore thou shalt not? That's not the approach he takes. And I mean, he could take that approach because it is evil, and this is Corinth, and it's all over the place, and every Christian in their right mind knows God doesn't want this. This is not of God. I mean, he could have taken that shame approach, but he didn't. Here's his logic. Do you not see that the very body that you wear every day? Do you not see that your arms and your legs and your eyes and your ears and your mouth and all of you physically, do you not see that this shell that you carry around with you houses the very Spirit of God? Literally, not symbolically, literally, God resides within you. Within this physical shell, you possess the resurrection life of Jesus. Now, what sense does it make to go and share such a body with such a person? It doesn't make any sense, given that you're high and lifted up, given that you're above this, given that you're better than this. That is God the Father's logic. That's His counsel. No shame, no guilt, no manipulation. Do you, child of God, do you know who you are? The passage continues. He says, or do you not know? Because apparently a lot of these Corinthians don't know. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But here's that divine logic again. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Friends, how beautiful is this? Wow. To know that you're that close to Jesus. Now, Growing up, I was told, whether directly or indirectly, I was told that closeness with Jesus happened through church attendance and Sunday school attendance and showing up at youth group and coming down the aisle and throwing your sins in the campfire and witnessing on the streets and making sure you're reading your Bible every day and you're having your quiet time. And if you're checking off these boxes, then you are progressively getting close to God. Have you heard that? I would say that's a pretty popular message in the religious world today. And yet the Apostle Paul is saying something radically different. If you have come to Jesus, if you have opened the door of your life, you are as close as one spirit. I mean, to tell the difference between you spiritually and Jesus himself is pretty tough when you're intertwined, vine and branches. Where does the vine stop and where does the branch begin? Look, you're a branch. You'll never be the vine. You're a child of God. You're never going to be Jesus. He has the market cornered on all things Jesus, but he has shared his glory with us, John chapter 17. He has caused us to be where he is. This was Jesus' prayer, that they may be one just as we are one. I and you and me, those whom you have given me, Father, thank you for those whom you've given me, that my love, that your love, that you've loved me with, that your love may be in them and I in them. And that was Jesus' prayer. And it came true. We wonder if our prayers are answered, but we don't wonder if Jesus' prayers get answered. Here's the answer, right in this passage. One spirit with the Lord, as close as you can ever get. All right, well, this passage, this amazingly powerful passage about sin and running away from it, ends this way. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So, what would it mean to you to realize that it's not just you in there? I mean in there, in here. In that shell of yours, in that body, that you're not alone and you're not your own, and that you belong to somebody else, and wherever you go, there's four of you. Did you notice Jesus' prayer in John 17? That we're not only in him, we're in the Father, and the Father is in us, and the Spirit is in us. We learn all over the New Testament, and we also learn that you're in the Spirit. So let me get this straight. I'm in the Father, he's in me. I'm in the Spirit, he's in me. I'm in Jesus, and he's in me. Wherever you go, there's four of you. You're never alone. You are not your own. You're bought. You belong to God. That's the rationale to act differently than the guy next door. No shame, no guilt, no manipulation. Just, here it is, just the greatest reason ever that you could possibly take on new attitudes and new actions, because you are amazingly new, amazingly clean, amazingly close, amazingly one with Jesus forever. And you're going to rule over and make judgment calls about the whole world. That's who you are. Wow. So, final thoughts. What did we see today? Well, verse 20 is going to help us. This final verse in the chapter, it's going to help us. But here's what we saw again and again from the Apostle Paul. You are better than temptation, and you are above division. So next time you get that lustful thought, next time you get that critical thought, see, the enemy wants you to think, oh, this is right at your level. See, when batters, they take a pitch, right? That pitch comes in, it's either right at their level, or with certain spins on it, it goes way beneath them. And the enemy wants you to think, oh man, this is going to be a perfect knockout hit for you. Man, this is going to be a home run. This is right at your level. This is who you are. This pitch, this is what you're made for. You're going to knock this out of the park, man. This is going to pay off big time. And what we need to see is this pitch is no pitch at all. It's beneath us. We're above it. We're better than it. We are dead to it and alive to God. Do you see that when temptation comes knocking, here's Paul's thought for us. You have been purchased. You done got bought. You're bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. Therefore, glorify God in your body. No shame, no guilt, no manipulation. It's all about your value, your worth, your identity, and then the behavior, the attitudes and actions that naturally flow from that. So what's the takeaway today? This beautiful passage shares so many things with us. First, it says, you're bought, you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're a judge of angels, and you're a temple of God. Now, given all these things about you, my friend, given who you are, therefore, you're better than temptation and you're above division. So, next time you're tempted to react in a fleshly way, next time you're tempted to seek revenge, next time you're tempted to act like someone you're not, what will your approach be? The shame game of, well, I always thought this way. This is just who I am. I'm just a vindictive person. I'm just a lustful person. I'm just a critical person. I can't change. This is just who I am. Do you realize that God the Father will not have that for you? That He wants you to know the truth? That you are above that. That you are better than that, that you are raised and seated with a new heart and new desires, and those things are beneath you, and they will never, ever pay off. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this beautiful passage about unity in the Spirit, this passage about being a peacemaker through Jesus, this passage about knowing who we are and resting in that and making decisions based on the fact that we will judge angels. Father, we've been petrified about a final judgment, and then we realize that we get to participate as judges. We have not yet seen the fullness of who you have made us to be. May you open up our spiritual eyes and help us see our value, our worth, our closeness, our cleanness. Help us to see our oneness with Jesus. That all the questions have answers. Yes, forgiven. Yes, made righteous. Yes, brought close. Yes, infinitely valued. Yes, forever safe. And even more, rulers. Wow. Father, we thank you that we get to be in the family. In Jesus' name, amen.